And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We are back 600 years before Jesus in the time of a king by the name of Zedekiah, a man that we have looked at in some great depth through the course of this sermon series, and a man that we are going to look at in much greater depth today. And I want to point some things out before we go into this passage, before we even go into reading it. It's a basic point that you might have taken in if you've been worshiping with us for a while at Trinitas. It is the point that the whole Bible is about Jesus. No matter where you are, whether by positive example or negative example, either by direct pointing to him by way of prophecy or speaking about him in the New Testament or indirectly, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And that's what we're going to see today. We are going to have to look through this negative example of King Zedekiah to see what a man who has really been changed by Jesus Christ, what he would look like in contrast to this King Zedekiah. Indeed, in the passage before us, Zedekiah is at a point of crisis. If you guys don't know the etymology of that word crisis, it goes back to a Greek word. The root is krino, which means judgment. When you're at a point of crisis, you have to make a decision. A consequential one. A decision to either go left or right, to go forwards or backwards. That's what a point of crisis is. It might involve someone else's life. It might involve your finances. It might involve any number of things. But that's where this man is. He's at a point of crisis where he can either repent or not repent. This is the situation Zedekiah is in. And I hope that all of us will reflect on this. Our faith in Jesus Christ is inseparable from repentance. Faith in Christ is inseparable from making a decision. Making a decision to abandon a former way of life and to pursue a new one. And the whole rest of the Christian life, I think we all know, is about repentance and more repentance. So let's go into this text realizing we are people like Zedekiah, even before we've read about him, who are often slow to repent. And then when we're finished, after we pray and read the scripture, we are going to sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri to acknowledge this word as God's word, prepare our hearts to receive it as such. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, every one of us in this room, we would have far less problems, far less conflicts, far less in the way of turmoil if we were people who were quick to repent. Lord God, we confess that we are not. And Lord, we even confess that when challenged to repentance, our first inclination is to fight against that challenge. And therefore, Lord, we pray that when we read this text, where we see the dire effects of failure to repent, we pray, Lord King, that you would remove our walls of defense. Remove the tendency in our hearts to shun your truth. And Lord God, enable us to receive your word, to be pierced by it. And Lord, to be driven back to the gospel, freedom from sin in Jesus Christ through it. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 38, we will begin in verse 1. We will read the whole passage, which is some 28 verses. Now, Shephatiah the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against him, against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes," and Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life." Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand." Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me." But Jeremiah said, "They will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, 'Your close friends had misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back.' They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire." Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no man know about these words, and you will not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, 'Tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death,' then you are to say to them, 'I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there.'" Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. So he reported to them in accordance with all these words which the king had commanded, and they ceased speaking with him, since the conversation had not been overheard. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. This is God's word. As I noted at the beginning of this sermon, this is a moment of crisis. This is the final hour in Jerusalem before the city is taken by forces either known as Babylon, or another name for them is the Chaldeans, if you come across this in the passage or as I'm speaking, know that they're the same. In this final hour, we see the full fruit of rebellion. in Israel. See, the king, he has rebelled. But behind him there stand his officials, who they too have rebelled also. And behind that there is the people at large, perfectly comfortable with and indeed instigating this rebellion. We have a rebel nation. This nation had made a covenant with Babylon, the great world empire at the time, a covenant where they promised to support this great world empire. But they broke that covenant and began to rebel against this mighty and powerful nation. And at this time, Jeremiah, who has been preaching to the people repentance, been preaching to them the need to make good on their covenants, we find him imprisoned at the beginning of this chapter, which is where he was left the chapter before. Jeremiah apparently had relative freedom in this prison. He was moved up from the dungeon, as we saw last week, up into the court of the guard, where he was apparently able to speak to couriers, was able to speak to men in the court, was able to continue ministering on some level, even from this prison. But where the king lies, where he stands in a position to lose absolutely everything. In fact, Jeremiah's message is very straightforward. Every single person who stays in this city at war will die, if not by sword, then by famine, and if not by famine, then by pestilence. And this picture of a king who stands to lose everything, who's at a crisis, stands at a crossroads, believe it or not, this position of having to make an ultimately consequential decision, it actually gets romanticized. It gets romanticized in existentialist philosophy. Any of those of you who are interested in Jean-Paul Sartre or Martin Heidegger or these men of the 20th century, they talk about the importance of crisis decisions where everything is laid on the line. Those of you who are not big philosophy buffs, it comes out in other places as well. If you saw the recent movie, The Gambler, Mark Wahlberg in that. That is a movie where the whole point of this man's life is that he wants to lay everything on the line in this moment of crisis, potentially lose everything. Yet, well, despite the romanticization of that, of having to make those sorts of decisions, the bottom line is it's really, in reality, it's horrible. See, this king stands to lose his assets, his home, his national sovereignty, his life, even the lives of his wife and his children. And as cool as it might seem to gamble with things, when you really get down to it, this is a horrifying, horrifying place to be. And Jeremiah comes on the scene saying that there is only one option in this gamble that you've taken. You've taken this to the end of the line. You've been hardened in your rebellion for a long season, and you're at the end of the line. You only have one option. That is to admit you're wrong, to repent, and to even turn yourself over to your enemies, this enemy nation that now has your city surrounded, and you will live. That's your only option, he says to Zedekiah the king. But see, at this point, the king refuses to repent. See, when we have embraced rebellion against the Lord, we actually put ourselves at odds with truth and justice and goodness in every sense. What happens is it actually warps our perspective when we carry on in rebellion. And this king, do you know what he's actually afraid of more than anything else? He's afraid of justice. He is afraid of the just application of the law. He is a covenant breaker, and as a result, what he deserves are the penalties of a broken covenant. This is a weird thing. When we sin against the Lord, and when we refuse to repent, we become afraid of justice. Think about it. If you've done something wrong, committed a crime, eventually you get afraid of the just and right penalty being applied to you. You're afraid of justice and truth. Jeremiah himself, a herald of justice and truth, this king is afraid of him and especially his officials. What do they say? The officials said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death. Inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. You get perverted in your thinking when you refuse to repent and turn from a devious course. You become confused and you think that those who are out proclaiming truth and justice are your enemies. This is a strange thing. Because true justice always actually works to the benefit of all those involved in it, including those who have justice applied to them. Let me explain what I mean by this. See, whenever you commit a crime, there are always two victims at least. If you commit a crime, there's the person that you sinned against, the other human being, and there is always, at the same time, God, who has established an order and a way of life in this world that he wants to be kept. And every sin has this dual direction, vertical and horizontal, to your neighbor and to your God. And when you repent, let me explain what you do. When you repent, you reinforce God's righteous standards. You say God's righteous standards are right and good and correct. They are godly and true. They are things that should be upheld. And as a result, when you repent, justice rightfully may involve you incurring a punishment, but what it ultimately involves is you incurring God's good favor toward you. And so as a result, in almost every civil system you can think about, repenting when you have committed a crime has some sort of mitigating effect, right? You commit a crime and you plead guilty, you come with remorse and repentance, what's going to happen? Justice is going to say, because you have turned from your wicked course on some level or degree, as a result, your penalty will not be the same in its severity. In fact, when you repent, you embrace justice as a good thing. And in that act, in that proclamation of his goodness and truth, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Justice has always had mercy attached to it. This is true in the Old Testament too. If you committed a crime and you came with a guilt offering, a particular offering, married to repentance, you would not necessarily incur the full severity of a given crime. This is true in the Old Testament. It's true in our current legal system. And it's true in this passage as well. Jeremiah says that despite the fact that you have broken your oath, broken your covenant, which would have been a capital crime, he says, he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Booty is what you get when you have won a battle and won a war. There is a sense in which when you have repented that you come out the victor, incurring God's favor, even establishing his justice. And the principle is found in the New Testament as well. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That is Zedekiah in this passage. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. The question that gets asked by our Lord Jesus is, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Brothers and sisters, let me say this. When we lay down our lives, which the law justly takes from us as sinners, we gain an eternal inheritance in Christ. We don't have to fear justice as Christians. Justice becomes our friend as Christians. We don't have to fear justice in Christ. Justice works in our favor. Because the full application of the law includes God's mercy to those who are repentant. This is seen nowhere more clearly than in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to jump to this even from our passage. Many of us know that God's justice demanded that Jesus be killed on the cross to bear the weight of our sin. That is true. But did you guys realize that God's justice demanded that Jesus also be resurrected from the dead? Because he went to the cross as our king, leading us as a people in repentance, and out of that flows the mercy and goodness of God? It is because Jesus obediently went to the cross, embracing God's justice, that God raises him from the dead and vindicates him as the perfect son. It is as if God said, my son who loves my righteousness and justice, that he would bear it to his own harm, he must be raised. Indeed, this is what Acts 2:24 says exactly. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. See, the justice and mercy of God, which work together, are so powerful that natural death cannot withstand it. This is good news, Trinitas. We are inclined to not repent because we fear justice. In truth, we need to repent that God's justice and mercy may be shown to the full. Let us no longer neglect repentance because we fear justice. Let us take comfort that God's justice means the vindication of those who are humble of heart and confess their sins to their God. If fear of justice is one reason why we would be disinclined to repent, here's a second reason. We fear losing stature and losing position, particularly in our social groups and with other people. Repentance, we all know, takes us down a notch because we have to admit that we've done something wrong. That's difficult. And if you had become, in any social group, the people's hero, oh, it becomes doubly difficult to repent. Because you don't want to be shamed in front of them. So one of those things, what we are about to see in verses 5 through 13 is an odd and ironic contrast between Zedekiah the king, the most powerful man in the city, and Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian servant, arguably one of the least powerful men in the city, and their relative ability to repent. See, Zedekiah, if we were to go back to how this man became king, it is almost certain that he did so through some very shady political maneuvering and through the help of some shady and ambitious officials who sought to secure his power. See, when he came on the scene, his brother actually was removed from the throne, as well as his son Coniah, and he managed to attain the throne, presumably by making shrewd deals with the Babylonians. Indeed, these advisors to him were probably very powerful, shrewd men themselves. And what we see in this passage is when his advisors want to kill Jeremiah, listen to what the king, the most powerful man in the city, has to say. So the king said, behold, he, Jeremiah, is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. The king says, I can't do anything to stop you guys. You want to throw Jeremiah in a pit? Well, can't stop you. This is the classic story that it's almost become a caricature that politicians become what? Puppets who do nothing but what their special interests and their lobbyists and their various groups and their various PACs behind them tell them to do and to be. He can't rise above it. He says, you officials, you put me in power. Well, I can't do much to oppose you. This is a strange thing, but rulers actually become slaves to those who empower them. We all think we're above that. We all think we're beyond that, but that is true. And this is true of us as well. No one in this room, I can say this with a fair amount of confidence, has some grand political position or power. I know most of you. And so many of us might think we are not in this position of King Zedekiah. But in truth, we have the same problem. Our buddies, our girlfriends, our family, our coworkers, the people that we count as our social group, they're very powerful to us. And the position that we have with them is very valuable to us. And to such an extent that it inhibits us for standing up for others and for causes when that other is the enemy of your group. I mean, ask yourself if this is true. Let's take it back to high school. You all feel sufficiently distanced from then so we can be honest with ourselves. But isn't that true? Somebody's on the outs with your group. Can you guys all say that in your past you have an unblemished record of extending to them the right hand of fellowship and friendship and kindness? Or do you count it collateral loss that, well, I'm part of this group and this person's on the outs and it's kind of how it is and I'm not going to do much to save them? See, the truth is that we're all not very far from Zedekiah right here. Granted, the stakes are higher, a man's life is on the line. But Zedekiah cannot transcend his group. In fact, what we're told later on in the passage is that a proverb will be sung about this king. Your close friends have misled and overpowered you, says verse 22. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. Here's the thing. We're going to see Jeremiah in the mud and in the mire. But do you know who's really in the mud and in the mire? This king who is enslaved to his social group. This king who cannot transcend them. This king who has all of his identity wrapped up in them, rather than in his covenant Lord and in his God. The result of this weak and feeble king, in terms of his will at least, the result is that Jeremiah is grossly abused. Verses 6 to 7 says that they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. Jeremiah sank into the mud. This is horrifying. It wasn't long ago that we were eating dinner with Aaron and Kotri. Otremba, if you haven't met them, they're here today. But me and Aaron began talking about like the worst nights of our life. The two of us. They both involved backpacking trips, things getting really, really cold, lots of snow, and we were in that for, you know, maybe 6 or 8 hours through a rough night. But it is amazing how in these crazy situations, how your thinking just changes, right? On your mind, minds right now, you have all sorts of thoughts about what you're going to do next week or later today. But when you are in these crazy positions, you think about nothing but how am I going to live? How am I going to survive? And we had a lot of hope in our bad backpacking stories. Jeremiah is literally sinking into the mud. About as close to burial alive that you could possibly be. The nature of this cistern that he was thrown into, if you want to know what wells looked like in the ancient world, they're kind of like bottles in the earth, if you think about it. Real narrow part at the top, where you'd have the opening to the well, and it would open up into a big cistern at the bottom. You'd been in a freezing cave, sinking in the mud by the moment, no hard ground to stand on. Not a good way to die, by any stretch of the imagination. And the indication that we have is that he probably would have even died of starvation before he fully sunk underneath the mud. It was such a slow-going process. And in this city where we see such a weak king despite his powerful position, we see another individual, a man by the name of Ebed-Melech. He's arguably the least powerful man in the city. He's a foreigner. He's from Ethiopia. For that reason alone, even if he was a proselyte and a convert to Israel's religion, which he appears to have been, he probably wouldn't have been taken very seriously or respected. He would have been a rather lowly individual, a eunuch, a man who couldn't reproduce. He was a servant of the king. And he overhears at the palace what is going on, and this man stands up. He races to the king, we're told in verse 7, and a plea is made for Jeremiah that he needs to be rescued. And look at this king. A man of a weak will and no principle who let Jeremiah get thrown in the first place, immediately reverses his decision in the case of Ebed-Melech and his plea. It says that Ebed-Melech in verse 9 went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly and all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet whom they have cast into the cistern. And he will die right here where he is because of the famine. For there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." We need to look at this passage and take in this point that we are all prevented from repenting out of fear of loss of position and loss of status and loss of stature. And that's exactly the problem. If we have too much trouble repenting, it is because we have too much in our minds in the way of status and position and stature. What it takes for repentance to come about is to be someone who has very little to lose in their own mind. If you have trouble repenting, it's because you have too much to lose. It takes a man like Ebed-Melech, with no family. It takes a man like Ebed-Melech, a foreigner in a land not his home. It takes a man like Ebed-Melech, a mere servant, to sometimes speak out and act in a way that not only leads to your own repentance, but the repentance of a people and a nation. This Ebed-Melech is the quintessential Good Samaritan. Told in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. This man is meek. And let me be clear, because there's a lot of confusion about what humility is and meekness is these days. True humility is not suspension of judgment. Many people will say, I'm humble, I don't have any opinions, I don't take any position. How could I know I'm humble? That's not humility. Ebed-Melech didn't say, maybe Jeremiah's a heretic, maybe he's not, maybe he deserves death, maybe he doesn't. Humility is standing up for the truth that is easy to discern because God has made it such, even when you stand to lose much. Ebed-Melech might have said, I could just as well be thrown into the cistern as well for standing up for this guy. But instead, this man's humility, his willingness to go to the king and speak what needs to be spoken, leads to the repentance of a weak man, King Zedekiah. But let us learn from this. If we are going to be a people of repentance, we must be more like Ebed-Melech in our own minds. We challenge you, Trinitas Church, how highly do you think of yourselves? How highly do you think of what you have attained, whether it be your status at your job or your stature with other people? That will be for you one of the worst and greatest barriers to repentance that you could ever have. And so we must humble ourselves. Must humble ourselves. The third rationale for why this king would be slow to repent and even reject repentance altogether. This is a strange one. We talked about fear of justice. We just talked about fear of loss of status and position. But here's another one. Fear of godly people. Many of us are slow to repent and to cast off our former way of life or to confess our sin because we actually fear, of all people, godly people. Let me explain what I mean. After Jeremiah is rescued, in verse 14, we are told that this king Zedekiah has a secret meeting with Jeremiah. He takes him to the third entrance, and no one knows exactly what that is, but we know it's not the first and the second most traveled entrances. He goes to a somewhat secret place, yet public enough for it not to seem odd for two men to be having a conversation. And he says to Jeremiah, I want you to give me the whole truth. Verse 14, he says, do not hide anything from me. He wants one more prophetic oracle on what his fate is and what the fate of the city is. This indicates that on one level, we all like godly, honest, just people. This is true. You might like people who are not of sound judgment or people who are scoundrels for your party friends. You might like them then. But nobody wants a scoundrel to be their family practice doctor, or to manage your money and your finances or your retirement plan. Nobody thinks it's cute or fun for the guy who's the life of the party, but of questionable ethics, to be occupying those positions, right? So we all like honest, godly people, don't we? We especially like it when we're in the position of Zedekiah inquiring into the fate of the nation. You want the truth, kind of like the fate of the stock market. You want the guy to be honest with you, right? And so here we are, Jeremiah, the honest man, being consulted. In fact, being put under oath to be told the whole truth rather than to just be told a part. Now, Jeremiah, being a wise man, protests this. He says, first of all, please don't kill me. And second of all, you're not even going to listen to me. We've tried this before. It's happened before, okay? Someone keeps coming to your office to get some sort of diagnosis for their illness. You've told them, in Jeremiah's case, scores of times already. All right, I'll tell you again. And Jeremiah's message is simple. hand yourself over. The message is simple. Repent, confess your sins, hand yourself over, and you will save your life. And not only your life, he says, the life of your family, and indeed the life of the entire city. You've got to hand yourself over. But see, this is where the same group of people who likes godly people, this is where they hate godly, honest, truth-telling people. The king says, listen to his response. In verse 19, he says to Jeremiah, but here's my problem. I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me. See, these defectors who had already gone out to the Babylonian army that had surrounded the city, they were the people who were repentant and godly, did exactly what Jeremiah said. Save your own life, leave the city, it's fate. Its fate is destruction. But Zedekiah doesn't like those people. He's afraid of them, because here's what happens to us when we refuse to repent. We assume that everyone else is as sinful and vindictive as we are in our sin and rebellion. So that we can't even look at people who have manifest godly ethic, godly morals, goodness toward us and toward others. We can't even see that as goodness. And we assume, because we have been so wicked to them, so terrible to them, they must in turn be terrible to us when they get the chance. Brothers and sisters, I have to lay upon you, first of all, you certainly do not know this about anyone, even someone you presume to be evil, that what they will do when you repent is harm you just the way that you have harmed them. Indeed, you know why Zedekiah is scared. He takes men like Jeremiah and lets them either actively or passively get thrown into a pit and killed in the mud. I bet if you guys did this to people, you'd be pretty fearful about confessing that sin, confessing that crime, that the same people would want to do that to you. You get the rationale. But brothers and sisters, we are called to something different as believers. We are told we do not have a right to take personal vengeance. People around you should not fear you, brother and sister Christian, as one who would take personal vengeance on others. And return hate for hate. We're told this time and again that we repay evil with good. Many of us might observe, yeah, but believers, even good people do sometimes succumb to sin and a vindictive heart. But ultimately what we rely on, you guys, is God's promises. God promises that when we respond to him and to others in repentance and confession of sin, when we hand ourselves over to what is just and true, God promises to bless us. Even if other believers and good people sometimes let us down. So Jeremiah 38:20 says this, but Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. He pleads with this man. Do not let these excuses about your fear of justice, do not let these excuses about your fear of the loss of position and your fear of godly people, do not let them be impediments any longer. Impediments to repentance. The final concern, the final fear that this king brings into the situation is fear of his own ungodly friends. After Jeremiah has spoken in no uncertain terms in verses 24 to 28, Zedekiah responds not with repentance, not with falling to his knees, not with making things right and handing himself over to the enemy. An enemy who is only an enemy because Zedekiah is a covenant breaker. What he responds by doing is by swearing Jeremiah to secrecy about the entire event. What's put in verse 24, at the end of our passage, is that Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words and you will not die. Earlier, he had promised Jeremiah unequivocally he wouldn't die. Now he's added some additional points to that promise. Can't tell anyone and I won't kill you. But he says this, but if the officials hear that I've talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you. Do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. Jeremiah is so fearful that these people who call themselves Zedekiah's friends, he is so fearful that they will turn on him. You know, one of the biggest barriers that we have to repentance is very often people who reinforce us in unrepentance. And it's unbelievable that we would fear most of all those people. One of the reasons it's insane is that these people are already, by God's decree, dead. They're toast. They're done for. It's like fearing dead people, fearing those who are already defeated, fearing those who are already gone. It's one of those situations where we can directly reflect on the word of John in 1 John 4:4. We are told, Christians, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Zedekiah's friends are already overcome. Why then do we fear them? Why then do they dictate for us if we will repent and turn to our God and turn from our course? Why do those who are already defeated have a greater say than our God? Jeremiah complies with what the king requests. We should note this is important in passing. Jeremiah doesn't tell the whole story to the king's officials. This points us to a very important ethical truth. I want to note in passing, we don't owe everyone the whole truth about every matter. This is important. Like, if someone comes up to me over the weekend and says, hey, Brant, what were you doing on Saturday night? I don't say, oh, well, I was counseling the hedgehogs, and let me tell you about the whole bit of details that came up in that conversation. I wasn't counseling the hedgehogs, so that's why I could say that. But the point, though, is I don't owe everyone in this church the truth about the hedgehogs. There's nothing bad to be said there, but my point is, yes, you guys got it, but you guys get that. It's an appropriate thing for us to withhold details of certain conversations to others, and that's not an instance of lying. It's an instance of saying you don't have a right to this information. So Jeremiah remains a good and faithful man, even to those who are unfaithful. But all of this points us to a complex that we share with Zedekiah. We share the fact that we are slow to repentance, and we have excuses all birthed out of fear of different kinds. Fear. Many of us are unbelievers. We don't believe in Jesus Christ. We don't believe in the gospel at all. I have to say to you, what is it that holds you back from repentance? Is it fear of justice? Fear of losing your pride or position? Or is it fear of the vengeance of other people, whether righteous or wicked? Is it fear? I just need to impress upon you, if that is you today, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and justice will become your merciful protector. You will retain an irrevocable position as Christ's humble servant. And you will have already overcome every conceivable enemy. That is the gospel we preach. That is the gospel we believe. A gospel, good news, where justice is our friend. Where we lose the positions that we hold in this world to have a new found status and position in Jesus Christ that is irrevocable. And where complete and total victory, gaining not only our lives, but the world, is what is promised. But just as well, maybe you're a believer in this room. Maybe you're a believer in this room and you still struggle greatly with repenting, with confessing your wrongs and repenting. Maybe you are still in just that sort of position. And I have to ask you, have you started with grace and then come again under the fear of the law? Have you been released from your eternal penalty in Jesus Christ, and now you fear immediate penalties, whether it be social consequences, or whether it be the penalty of losing your position or your status with others? Do you fear that now? How can you fear these temporal applications of the law when you have been set free eternally from the eternal application of God's righteousness? Can you really trust the gospel for your salvation, but not trust in God's justice and mercy for tomorrow? This is not the gospel we believe, Trinitas Church. We are like a city that stands to lose its life. We are like households and families and individuals who stand to lose their life if we should refuse repentance. Brothers and sisters, I know many of us, it's hard for us because we might have even gained up, in our mind, a stature of righteousness. A stature of righteousness that we wouldn't want to tell everyone. We wouldn't want to confess our sins. We wouldn't want to repent publicly to those whom we have immediately harmed. Because we think we have so much to lose. We have no position in Christ but that which has been graciously given to us. I know for fathers particularly this is hard. We think we wouldn't want to confess our sins to our wives, our kids, or to our family because we would lose face, lose status. Let me suggest to you men in this room who are fathers, and as well, by extension, you who are mothers, your family, your kids need nothing more than to see out of your mouth and on your lips words of confession of sin and repentance. What do you want your kids to be when they're teenagers? Those who fear repentance and confession of sin. Or those who know that it establishes God's justice. It incurs His mercy. And it is loved by Him. And it works for our good and for the good of all of our extended relations. I know that's what you want. So let's bow our heads. Let's turn in thanksgiving to this God who has created in us repentance, and let us ask for Him to create it ever anew and more and more. Mighty God, it is sometimes that we have to be struck by the example of others. We have to be challenged by what other people do and what they didn't do. We have to be challenged by the example of men like Zedekiah in order, Lord, for us to see the depths of our iniquity and our sin, to be able to identify with someone who is so double-minded so that we can realize that we are too very often the same. Lord God, we pray that You would create repentance in our hearts at Trinitas Church. We know that this is a supernatural gift, and yet we know You call us to it. You require us to it. We ask that You would give to us what You require. Give to us repentant hearts. Courage and boldness to be people who love Your justice and love Your mercy. Father, we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.